God gave Ron a mind that had many interests, and he had the ability to focus on the smallest of details and much patience. Ron was an accomplished photographer and took great delight in showing others his pictures. He also loved to work on and build radios and clocks, including ham radios. He displayed a passion to fly and logged many hours of flight time. He liked to travel, especially if it was to see his family. Anne described him as a kind and sweet man who loved to make people smile with his dry sense of humor. And I asked around quite a bit for other people and what they saw and knew of Ron. And that was a very common statement about him being very kind and soft-spoken and a great sense of humor. Not only was Ron a man of faith, but he's also a man who loved his country and he was very patriotic. Ron had served honorably in the United States Marine Corps, and he told Anne a number of times, once a Marine, always Marine, hurrah. And both on active duty for a short time and also in the reserves. And his wife also served a full military career, and it's interesting to note that they were engaged on Veterans Day and married on Armed Forces Day. In my discussions with Ron, he delighted to discover that God had a special place in his heart for those who believed not only in him, but those who served in the military. And I'd like just to share just a few passages and items with you that we talked about. Most people never notice that one of the primary strategic instruments that God used to advance the gospel in the first century was the Roman army. In general, the Roman army is seen as neutral or even in a positive light, even though they were occupying army. Seven separate centurions are mentioned in the Bible, each one with in the text that you can find something to admire about them. The New Testament uses several military metaphors in discussing Christian faith and walk, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 2:25 and Philemon, Paul describes Christians as fellow soldiers. The image of a soldier is used in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4, is a metaphor for hard work and dedication, similar to an athlete that follows in the example that follows in the same text. And of course, the familiar passage that many of us know is that putting on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. There's an interesting story in Acts chapters 10 through 11, where we read of the first Gentile convert was a military centurion named Cornelius. When Peter meets up with him, he tells him the story of Jesus' ministry and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit descends on everyone at the gathering, and Cornelius prays to receive Christ when he heard the gospel, just like Ron had. His family and his servants follow the lead, and the first Gentile home church is born by a military man. Certain historical traditions record Cornelius as the first bishop of Caesarea. Many of the cities that Paul chose to minister in were Roman colonies with Roman troops stationed in and around them to protect them. Lystra, Philippi, Antioch, Corinth, Troas, just to mention a few. And many of these cities grew quickly because they were located in major trading crossroads, and Paul chose that on purpose so that the gospel might be spread quickly and far and near. It was the same military men that kept the roads safe for the gospel to be spread throughout the empire. And while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, it is estimated that he must have come in contact with about 240 Roman soldiers. Some of them spent weeks, some of them spent months with him. Now, these weren't just any average soldiers. They would have been elite special forces of the bodyguard detail that was assigned to the emperor. And as a result, Paul was able to write in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become known throughout the Praetorian Guard and everyone else. One of the leading theories of how the gospel went to Spain was that it was carried by Roman soldiers who had converted to Christianity. All this to say is that simply that Ron is in good company with the many centuries of believing military men and women, and who God has called upon himself to proclaim and to further the gospel. As I was trying to think of what to talk about today about Ron, I thought, you know, in most funerals, there's a lot of prayer and preparation and emotional energy put into the planning and execution. There's a set of expectations of how we want our service to go. But have you ever noticed that in the Bible, when Jesus shows up, pretty much everything changes from what is expected? Every one of the funerals that Jesus attended in the New Testament, the course of events went from mourning and sadness to joy and celebration. For example, let's look at Luke chapter 7, verse 11 through 17. It says that soon afterward, he went to the town of Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd was with him, talking about Jesus. And as he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of a mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." And when he came up, then he came up and he touched the stand of the coffin, and the bearer stood still. And he said to the young man, "I say, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. It says that fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and a great visitation of God among his people." And this report about him spread throughout all of Judea and the surrounding country. And now, well, I know that his mother and his friends must have been overjoyed after the fear wore out. I'm sure that also the professional mourners and the gravediggers and the funeral arrangers were all thinking, like, am I going to get paid? You know? Another one just after this, another funeral that Jesus went to was for Jairus. And it says that when Jairus approached Jesus, he simply asked the Lord to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now, Jesus was momentarily distracted because a woman who had been ill for 12 years with blood discharge came up to him and touched Jesus, and she was healed immediately, and his power went out of him, the way the Bible puts it. And after Jesus healed the woman, someone from Jairus' house came up and said, "Jairus, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." And you think that, okay, well, she's dead, that Jesus is going to go on now, and they could go on and, you know, make funeral arrangements. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus loves to disrupt funerals he attends. And in this case, he decided to disrupt this one before it even began. When he arrived at the home, he took Peter and James and John and the girl's father and mother into the house. And he told them, all the mourners, not to weep because she was only sleeping. But they thought he was crazy. He said, "She's dead." And then Jesus took the girl by the hand and said, "Child, arise." And she did. Jesus stopped his funeral even before it got going. And then, of course, the most famous one is the story of Lazarus. I mean, that he'd already had his funeral, and he'd already been dead for 4 days, buried. And someone would probably say to Jesus, "Just let him rest in peace. Let the family, especially the sisters of Mary and Martha, get on with their grieving." But no, Jesus insisted on raising Lazarus for the glory of God. Oh, sure, Mary and Martha believed that her brother would one day raise, but they didn't know that Jesus planned to do it that very day. 4 whole days he'd been dead. And so Jesus wept and he sighed and he prayed. And then he said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And everyone saw Lazarus come out of the grave. And they all knew that their grief and their funeral that they had planned and the burial and the mourning were all for naught, for a good reason. And they were full with joy. And I'm sure a great celebration occurred. Jesus' action in these three cases are a foreshadowing of his power over death and his promises for all those who believe on him. You see, what makes a Christian funeral different is that Jesus comes to meet death, yours, mine, and Ron's, head on. And when Jesus collides with death, he conquers it for you and me. So what does this all mean? It means that for Christians, no matter whether you're young or whether you're old, no matter how long your body's been in the tomb, Jesus will come to ruin the results of your funeral and raise you up to life with him. But death, by death, he conquered death, and by his resurrection, he gave life to those who believe. Scripture affirms that it's never too late to come to God. Even as Jesus was being crucified between two criminals on the cross, one of the criminals who had witnessed the miracles on the cross and heard Jesus' words came to repentance and asked Jesus to save him. Jesus just could have ignored him. He was in a lot of pain. But instead, he said, "You will be in paradise with me this very day." Let's take a look at the scriptures, actually, in Luke 23. It says, "One of the criminals who hung railed at him and said, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving our due rewards for our deeds. But this man,'" talking about Jesus, "'had done nothing.' And he said to them, Jesus, remember me, said to Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I would just like to note a couple observations about this passage right here. First of all, that salvation is always by God's grace apart from human works. The Bible proclaims that we are not saved by any merit of our own. Ephesians, Romans, Titus all profess this. Matter of fact, for those who try to add works are really denying the gospel. The criminal didn't have a chance to do any good works after he professed his faith, but Jesus said he'd still be in heaven. Secondly, salvation includes repentance. Repentance involves admitting your own guilt and turning from your own sins. Although both criminals started out casting insults, by verse 40, the one who came to faith finally spoke out in defense of Jesus and admits his own guilt. A repentant person stops blaming God and others for their problems and admits their own guilt and their own sin. Sin simply means falling short of the mark. Salvation is always received not only through repentance, but also in faith of Jesus Christ. You may have noticed both criminals asked Jesus to save them, but Jesus ignored the request of the first, but granted the request of the second. Well, what was the difference? The first thief did not ask in repentance, nor in faith. He just wanted to get off the cross. But the second one did. And you see, there are two radically different responses that came, that people have when they come in contact with Jesus and his words. The same choice still holds today, that people either believe in Jesus or they reject him. And notice the act of faith involves also casting yourself upon Jesus and his mercy. The criminal had nothing left. He would soon be dead and no way to right his wrongs in the world. And yet he hung his eternal future on the promise of Jesus, who, by all outward appearances, was in the same predicament that he was. But he was able to recognize that Jesus truly was king and God's son, even though he was rejected by his own people. And thus he submitted to Jesus' rightful sovereignty as his Lord and Savior. And then lastly, salvation is granted instantly, it's granted freely, and it's granted abundantly. You don't need to earn it by being good or spiritual. You simply need to confess with your tongue that you need God and you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Everyone living has a crucial turning point in their life that occurs. These are the types of occurrences that transform and change a person's life forever. Ron had one of these critical turning points when he acknowledged the truth of the gospel message and placed his faith in Jesus Christ for his salvation. All the truths I have spoken to you today took hold in his life in an instant. As a result, we can now rest in the knowledge that Ron is at peace with God, and although we temporarily will miss his presence with us, we know that we will see him again soon if we know Jesus. Ron now enjoys the security of knowing that he will spend eternity in a joy-filled, and I want you to listen to this, he'll spend eternity in a joy-filled and fully satisfying life that is a life full of amazing things to discover and experience throughout all eternity. And who knows, maybe they even go on military time there. We don't know. All right, Tim.
Every time I tried to make it on my own, and every time I tried to stand and start to fall, and all those lonely roads that I have traveled on, there was Jesus. When the life I built came crashing to the ground, when the friends I had were nowhere to be found, I couldn't see it then, but I can see it now. There was Jesus in the waiting, in the searching, in the healing and the hurting, like a blessing buried in the broken pieces. Every minute, every moment, where I've been and where I'm going, even when I didn't know it or couldn't see it, there was Jesus. For this man who needs amazing kind of grace, for forgiveness at a price I couldn't pay. I'm not perfect, and I thank God every day. There was Jesus. In the waiting, in the searching, in the healing and the hurting, like a blessing buried in those broken places. Every minute, every moment, where I've been and where I'm going, even when I didn't know it or couldn't see it, there was Jesus on the mountain, in the valleys. There was Jesus in the shadows, in the alleys. There he was in the fire, in the flow. He always is and always was. No, I'll never walk alone. You are always there. In the waiting, in the searching, in the healing and the hurting, like a blessing buried in those broken pieces. Every minute, every moment, where I've been and where I'm going, even when I didn't know it or couldn't see it, there was Jesus. There was Jesus. There was Jesus.
If you'll join me for prayer. Lord, in Ron's Bible, he highlighted chapter 1 of John, verses 12 and 13, which states, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God." Ron is your child and part of your family in your heavenly home now. We are thankful that Ron is now in your presence. May our memories of Ron be carried close to our hearts. May we rest in the knowledge of knowing that he's being taken care of and loved in ways that are far beyond our human capability. Continue to bring comfort to Ron's family in these days ahead, and bless our time of fellowship together as we gather for his memory. Amen. This concludes the service. The family would like to invite you for a time of fellowship and refreshment over to the Family Life Center, which is over to the left as you go out the doors. We're going to allow the family to leave first, but just before you do. In addition, we'd like to invite you to attend the graveside service if you choose to do so. At East Lawn, if you look in the back of your bulletin, it gives the address and the time there. Just again, thank you for coming, and we'll let the family go out first, and then we'll follow them. Thank you.